is that we would fall in love with the local church again. And then you're thinking, well, how do we do that? How do we love one another? And the answer that I always put forth on Thursdays is the Sunday school answer. Jesus Christ, and refocusing our lives as a church upon Him. Now, I want you to understand that. Our lives as a church. I'm preaching this to a church, and this isn't just you reading your Bibles tomorrow. This is Paul writing to a church that he wants to see advance the gospel. They have lost sight of their first love, something that I kind of had the last couple of weeks, and I'm excited, I think, what the Lord has to say to us this morning. So, Paul's writing in prison, likely in Rome, perhaps in Ephesus. He's writing to a church in Macedonia. You can read about it in Acts 16. He establishes a church. Remember when I preached out of the book of Acts, Paul preaches to the unevangelized. There's a bunch of women gathered for prayer because there's no synagogue in Philippi. So Paul preaches the gospel. God saves a whole bunch of people, including a Philippian jailer. A church is planted. Elders and deacons are set up there. Now Paul is going to strengthen them because unfortunately strife has set into the church as they're persecuted. So verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul says, only, or as the NLT translates, above all else, or as the NIV translates it, I forget how it goes, only this one thing or something like that. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, or am absent, they may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not being frightened in anything by your opponents, which is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if there is any encouragement from being in Christ, any comfort from His love, any fellowship or participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and having one purpose. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Rather, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves, each of you looking not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray. Father, I ask that your word would penetrate our hearts, and Lord, that by your Spirit, our church would catch a glimpse of the big picture again. And Lord, you would just rekindle within us a love for Christ, and a love for his body, and a love for this world, all under the heading of loving the advance of the kingdom of Christ. Father, we ask that you would give us this. We can't generate it within ourselves, otherwise we'll fake it. Lord, I just ask that we'll have genuine unity for the progress of the gospel of Christ, and that we, with Paul, would find our truest delight, our greatest joy and satisfaction in finding our place in this great purpose, in the redemption of a new humanity to be to the praise and glory of God our Father in Christ. I pray if any here are not saved, that the very gospel that we're delighting in as believers would become real to them and beautiful. Something that gives them solid ground to stand on, that gives them definition and purpose in this life. May they see a crucified Savior as glorious. May they find their hope in the risen Christ even this morning. For those of us who are saved, I pray the same thing. That we would get our eyes off of the petty little things that vow for our attention. All the things that would steal away our gaze from Christ. From the purpose to which we've been called. Give us grace as a church to embrace this again. And Lord, that we truly would be the light of this world as we reflect Christ's glory. Do this, Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So remember, the goal of this series is that we would fall in love with the Church of Christ. And you think, oh, so I can love the Church of Christ without loving Christ. Well, the two are together, right? As believers, we want to love what God loves and hate what God hates. What does God love? God loves His church. He loves Himself, of course. But He loves His church. Right? God shed His blood in Acts 24. His church. Ephesians chapter 5 says that Christ, as God, the true husband, loved the church and gave Himself for her. And so I want you to love the church by loving Christ. And that's what we looked at last week. The book of Ephesians basically says this. And if you want, you can read it again. I encourage you to love the book of Ephesians. It's more than about the doctrine of election. The book of Ephesians is all about God's big purpose. How is God seeking to reconcile all things to Himself, that He might be the champion of His people? God is using the local church as Christ's instrument to build His kingdom. Did you catch that? God's not using maverick Christians who are doing their solo thing. Read the book of Ephesians. God is using the church, whom He has set Christ as head, that Christ might be all in all. Read that in context. What does that mean, all in all? Christ might be all in all as head of the church. We saw in chapter 3. Turn just to Ephesians 3 quick. Just this will be a reminder. We'll get back into Philippians. They're only a book apart. Turn back a page or two. So when I say that the local church is Christ's instrument to build His kingdom, or let me say again, is God the Father's instrument to build the church in Christ, you should say, show me the scriptures. I know no, someone here doesn't like Jerry Maguire. I don't either. But you should always be saying, like the Bereans, is this so? That's a bold statement. That God is building His kingdom through the church. The church is His primary instrument. That's a massive saying. And you should be saying, well, where did the scriptures say that? What saith the scriptures? And so, again, I take you to chapter 3, verses... I'll start in 7. Of this gospel, which he talked about in verse 6, that declares that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with Christ of the promises declared in the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. I see Holy Spirit in there. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given in order to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, as well as to bring to light for everyone, Jew and Gentile, everyone watching, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in by God who created all things. Verse 10 starts with so that. So here's the reason. Right? This is what you call a purpose or a result clause if you're in the Greek. So that. So God has done all these things. God has this eternal plan from eternity past to eternity future. Why is He enacting it? So that through the church. And the first thing you think is, well, that's got to be the church universal. I disagree with you on that. And I agree with you on that. Yes, the church universal displays God's infinite glory, but the church universal has to be visible. Right? How can the world see God's wisdom unless actually Christians have gathered together to love one another, to forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven them. Right? So Paul unpacks how this wisdom is displayed. If you don't like it, read chapters 4, 5, and 6, where it's actually practical implications. Right? Live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Right? There's one body. It's one Spirit, one baptism, one Lord, one faith. Have this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Deal, bear with one another. The universal church can't do that. The universal church has to sort of have something concrete. The local church bears with one another. So I encourage you to understand that God is advancing His kingdom to display His glory to the ends of the earth through local churches like this little band of motley crew members. Not like the hair band of the 70s and 80s. Motley just means a bunch of misfits, a bunch of punks, a bunch of troublemakers, a bunch of sinners saved by grace. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Well, it sounds like pretty massive. Oh, it gets even more strong. This, namely God manifesting His wisdom through the church, this was according to the eternal. When you see words like eternal, that's like big. Like that sends shivers down Matt's spine. hope so. This was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ. How did he realize it in Christ? Well, Christ died for who? The church. So God says, I'm going to display my glory to the world through the local church, which is part of the universal church, whom Christ will die for and therefore fulfill all of his purposes. You getting the big picture? So when we're gathering on Sunday, it's more than just punch carding it. It's saying we have gathered to display the infinite wisdom of God and the glory of Christ in this, for the church in, for whom he died. So I'm just trying to pump you up and move you. It's a really lame Saturday Night Live skit from my unregenerate days. I'm trying to just show you what Scripture shows. I want you to see how beautiful the church is. Right? You rarely fall in love with things that don't captivate your eye. And what I want you to see is, here's something very beautiful. God declares the church as special. God says the church has a purpose. And so, before you start trash-talking the church or belittling it or just thinking it's not important in your schedule, God says it's very important. In fact, the church is part of his eternal purpose to realize all things in Christ Jesus. Okay? So let me give you some quotes from men, all different denominations. All right, here's my quote. The church is Christ's instrument to build his kingdom. The church is also the trophy of God's grace to display his wisdom and glory in the heavens and on earth. That's what a trophy is. You show it off, right? Check it out. God is saying, here is the trophy of my grace. This is what I purchased. It displays his wisdom and his sovereign grace. That you look at, you know, the people beside you, and like, they really don't display the grace of God too much. The Bible says otherwise. The Bible says that person that you're frustrated with in the local church, as you guys are reconciled to each other, that displays God's glory. When you count others as more significant than yourselves, when you live for your brother and sister, when you die for your brother and sister, that displays God's glory and his wisdom. Because you know what? The world does not have that. Listening to The Lounge, it's a radio station, instead of Rock 107, there's a song that I heard again, and I use this as an illustration in Philippians, but it's from BTO, Randy Bachman. He's from Winnipeg. And the song's called Looking Out for Number One. But it's so antithetical to the church. When you come out and you look out for one another in the church, you display the wisdom of God. When you look out for number one, you display the wretchedness of the world system. So I would encourage you, fall in love, not just with this, like when I say in church, I'm not saying building, I'm saying with the people who gather here, the people who Christ has redeemed in your midst. Right? So love the people in your midst. And let's start getting into each other's lives. John Stott, he's an Anglican, a good one. He says, the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. Catch that? The church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. The church is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community. As you start reading the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see that right after the fall, God is working now. He's rested on the sixth day, entering into seventh, which is a day of rest. Sabbath isn't in there yet, but God rests. Man sins. And now God, from Genesis 3, is working to create for himself a new humanity, or a new community. Be fruitful and multiply. Bring the earth under my subjection. So God is seeking to reconcile to himself a new people. Not a new person, but a new people who love God, who are reconciled to God, but are also reconciled to each other. So he says, the church is God's new community for his purpose, conceived in eternity past, being worked out in history, and to be perfected in eternity future, is not just to save isolated individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness, but rather his purpose is to build his church, that is, to call out of the world a people for his own glory. You can read that in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. a special people, a pride people who are zealous for good works. So that's what God's eternal purpose is to create a new humanity that loves, adores, and worships Him, where Christ comes in to die to enable them to do that, since we're fallen sinners. And that's what the new heavens and the new earth is all about. Right? Basically, now we're going to work as we rest, namely by worshiping God in all we say and do and think as a community. Revelation is written to churches, local churches. But gloriously, one day, we're going to be one big church. Right? It's not just going to be like, okay, you go listen to that praise music. I'm going to sit here and listen to Piper on my iPod. No, we're going to gather as God's redeemed humanity. Right? Christ died to make that church locally, but one day universally, spotless, blameless, without any wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. Right? Christ died to present to Himself something beautiful. I want you to see each other here as beautiful. I know it's hard when I'm looking at Mark. That's the last thing I'm thinking. But Christ died for you, and He's put you in this church, brother, so that you can build me up, and I can build you up, and you can, you know, get into each other's life, into each other's ugly lives. Ed Welch, in a very good book called When People Are Big and God Is Small, Overcoming the Fear of Man, he says that the reason why a lot of people don't get involved with churches is because they don't want to get involved with sinful people's lives. You know what? For you to get involved in this church, it's going to be very costly. You're actually going to have to do things for other people that you don't want to. You're going to have to give up your time, your rights, your money for another person. That is so contrary to the inner man that is wretched. But it is what brings great joy. And we're going to see that in Philippians, right? Paul's joy is found in spending himself for the church in Corinth. Christ's joy set before Him, He died for wretched sinners. He gave Himself for wretched sinners. And yes, He was a man of sorrows. Yeah, that's my little depraved daughter crying. Christ was the happiest man on earth. He was perfect. He did not have to give His life as a ransom for many, and He did. And Christ says, now pick up your cross and follow after Me. We're going to be just miserable when we're selfish, and we'll find God's true joy and peace and happiness when we imitate and emulate Christ, and we deny ourselves, when we count and esteem others as more significant, when we look out not just for our own interests, but especially to the interests of others. That is the wisdom of God displayed in the local church. People who sit at home selfishly, that is not the wisdom of God. Because they don't care, they don't want to get involved with imperfect people like me and like you. I want you to get involved with imperfect people like me. I want you to call me up on a Saturday night and pray for me, even though you'd rather be watching YouTube or doing something that you like. It takes time to pray for people. It takes time to cook meals for other people. It takes time to visit people. But that's the wisdom of God. I got more quotes for you if that hasn't impressed you. Josh Harris, he's a charismatic Calvinist. As the visible body of Christ in the world, the church is central to God's plan for every generation. And I'm thinking about it like this. Families, I'm thinking about this as my family too. The church is going to display God's glory and wisdom to every generation. And so I want you parents especially to think about that. I want you to get your families involved with the church. If you want to see your kids understanding the glory of Christ and the wisdom of God, get them, let them see you pouring yourself out for the church. And I'm not going to trash James Dobson, I agree with it, but focus on the family. That should be like number three. I think it should be focus on Christ, focus on the church, focus on the family. And you say, wait a minute, I'm supposed to put my family before the church. That's not right. The two should be like this. You put your family first by putting the church first. Just like in Piper's fancy poem, love her more by loving her less. You love your wife more by getting her involved in the church and by loving Christ more. I know that goes so contrary to the world and even to the Christian thing. Okay, my family comes before the church. The church is your family. That's what Jesus says, right? Some of you are going to have to give up your mothers and your fathers and your brothers and your sisters. And Peter says, we've given everything. And he says, yes, but you get so much more, and in the world to come, eternal life. In this life, you will have way more brothers and sisters. There's a new community, a new family, a new household of God, Ephesians 2. So I want to challenge you. If you're single and you want to get married, make a pact. I'm going to get my family involved into this church. Even if it's hard, I know it's hard. Right? Bring them to all the services or bring them over to other people's houses. I know that. But I want my children seeing me interacting with other Christians. I want them seeing Christians coming over to our house. I want to see us gathering together around the Word of God and praying for one another. Not just hanging and having coffee, but I want my children to see that I'm sold out to the church. Because if they see that and they see the church working and not family saying, well, I'll do church only if it fits into my family's timetable, I don't think that's right. I really don't. And unfortunately, a lot of families have bought into that stuff. If you care for your family, get them involved in the church. Get them involved with people who aren't their own age. Like, I'm thinking, I know there's very little family, so I'm thinking mainly of the Cases, the Coberts, the Youngerdens. Not the Weirsleys yet. But hopefully in the future. Chris and Julie. Said enough. Mark Dever says, the church is God's vehicle for displaying His glory to creation. Isn't that cool? You see the mountains and we're blown away. Psalm 19, 1. Yes, the heavens are declaring, you know, the glory of God. Yes, I don't disagree that for a moment. You know what's even more glorious than the Rockies this morning? What's going on in this little room here with red carpets and uncomfortable wood pews? Right? This is the new creation. This is displaying God's majesty. So, some people who want to go to the mountains and just, you know, I really found God. There's times for that. But if you really want to sense God's presence, why don't you come into church and involve yourselves with it? Because the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I know you're going to get all individualistic on me. I know Paul says in 1 Corinthians that each of us has the Holy Spirit and we're temples. But more often, Paul says the church is the temple of the Spirit. So you want to experience the Spirit? Come into a local church. Oh, I've got more. A quote from another couple of English boys. Take a longer view, they say. In other words, think about the big picture. God's purposes for all human history revolve around the local church as the visible corporate manifestation of His Son, Jesus Christ. Catch it? Right? Can people see Jesus Christ right now physically? How do they see Jesus Christ now? How do they see the body of Christ? They wait for Him to come down from heaven and manifest Himself? The language of the New Testament says that the church is the body of Christ. So if people want to see the body of Christ manifested on earth, how are they to see Christ? Physically, visibly. How are unbelievers to see Christ? In the church. I'm not saying, okay, quit evangelizing, but we want them to see that, yes, that the church expresses that God is saving a people for Himself, that God's saving grace reconciles people to Himself, but also reconciles people to each other. That's in Ephesians chapter 2, right? Verses 11 following. Right? Christ made one new humanity through the blood of the cross. Jew and Gentile, one now in Christ. Old, young, rich, poor, intelligent, not so intelligent, geek, cool, nerd, punk. In Christ, we all become one. That's the wisdom of God. He has ordained that His most important objectives, both here and in heaven, be accomplished through the agency of the local church. So God has important purposes, and He's accomplishing through this local church. You keep saying, repeating myself, but I just want you just to catch a glimpse of it. Like I was on Arturo Zurdia's site, and he says, it's become like cool now, especially for young people, to trash talk the church. Well, it's full of hypocrites. It's boring. Same old. They want my money. Just I want religion. I want God without religion. I want Christ without the church. You can't have Christ without the church. I'm sorry. Christ has promised that His church will not fail. Matthew 16, right? I will build my church. The gates of hell, Hades, will not prevail against it. In chapter 16, He gives keys to Peter. Chapter 18 now, the keys are given to the apostles upon whom the church will be built. So let me paraphrase it now for us in 2009. Who has the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The church does. I know the Catholics destroy that, but just because they're wrong on it doesn't mean that there's some truth to that. Read Matthew 16 and read Matthew 18. Whatever you bind on earth has been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth has been loosed in heaven. He's talking about as the church proclaims the gospel, God's new humanity started out with the apostolic doctrine. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. As we take that apostolic doctrine, the church has keys. The church does. Not just solo evangelists, but the church primarily has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That's huge, isn't it? I know you're probably thinking I'm making that up. You can come to me and I'll show you that I'm not just trying to make you fall in love. The church is how God is redeeming people to Himself. God says, okay, church, here's the keys. Do you love the church? Do you love this church? I hope so. And if not, pray to God that He would give you a love for this church or maybe another church. But you should not just come to church. You should love the church and therefore come. Not like, you know, hit the alarm clock as many times as you can, you know, just so you can squeak in the door. You should be like, sweet! I haven't seen my brothers for a week. Or hopefully less. Man, I want to go encourage them. Man, I really need such and such gift of encouragement. Man, I hope this guy who has the gift of evangelism, man, I can't wait to see if there's a newcomer in the church. Or the one, anyways. Christ's love for the church is so great that Paul has to pray for capacity just to comprehend its dimensions. Remember how I showed you in Ephesians 3 that Paul talks about the church as being used in God's central purpose to redeem humanity, and then he launches off into this prayer. And we love the prayer of Ephesians 3. The prayer of Ephesians 3 is to understand this immense love that Christ has for the church and how we fit into it. Right? Read before the prayer in Ephesians 3 and then read right after. And that will determine what the prayer is about. Ephesians 4 is about the local body starting to love one another in tangible ways to express Christ's wisdom. And Paul says, I'm praying for that. The local church is of cosmic importance to God. Literally. It is of cosmic importance. The rulers and the powers and the authorities are looking down and they're saying, I might disagree, but that's the wisdom of God. So I'm just trying to give you biblical eyes when you see the church. And when someone in this church sins against you or steps on your toe or gets your parking spot or whatever, remember how Christ sees them. Now to Philippians. You're thinking, wait, how does he segue that? Right? So here's the premise of Ephesians. The church is the vehicle, the instrument through which God is displaying His glory. Hopefully some of you agree with me on that. What's in Ephesians chapter 6?
The armor.
Putting on the armor of God. Why? Why would we have to put on armor?
Fight against the evil.
Fight against the evil one. So we have God setting up His kingdom. But in Genesis chapter 3 we see there's an adversary. Anyone know what an adversary does? They're against. They try to inhibit. They try to stall, stop, slow down, impede, destroy. Satan's not stupid. He says the church, the local church, is how God is going to manifest His glory and infinite wisdom to the world. Where am I going to attack people? I'm going to attack the local church. So now when you're reading Ephesians 6, read it as if Paul's writing to a church. Just like every other letter Paul has written. Read it as if Paul is writing to a church. Take those commands and remember that every single one of them is in the plural. Put on the armor of God, Grace Community. I know I'm not saying we don't need to do it individually, but often when you're reading Ephesians 6, I am almost going to prophesy that every single one of you, almost 99% of the time, makes that just about you. Help each other put on the armor of God. Church, put on the armor of God. Right? Yes, I need to as an individual. But if you read the headings of every letter Paul writes to the church, which is in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ. So the command of Ephesians 6 is to individuals, but especially as individuals are gathered in a local congregation. Why put on the armor of God, church? Because Satan is attacking the apple of God's eye. He is attacking how God is manifesting His glory. He wants to mar God's glory, so He goes after the church. Which is what is happening, I think, in Philippians chapter 1 and 2. So what's happening is Paul's writing from a prison. The church in Philippi is undergoing persecution. That's right at the very end of chapter 1. Paul says that you're struggling with the same conflict that you saw I had and still have. So the church in Philippi has a conflict. Verse 28 says there's opponents who are attacking them. Are those opponents just attacking them in the flesh? No, they're attacking them because they're satanically influenced. You need to think about that. When people are attacking the church, it's not just unbelievers. It's unbelievers who are under the power of Satan. I know that's getting all crazy on you, but they've been taken captive by Satan to do his will. 2 Timothy 2:25. Okay, so the church is manifesting God's glory. Satan doesn't want that. Satan wants to attack from without, and he wants to attack from within. I want to focus on the second one of that. Right, he's trying to break up the unity of the church for which Christ died for. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Christ died for that unity. And what Satan comes in is he tries to come and he tries to put a little wedge in between Christians. Because as Christians are no longer united, God's glory is not manifested as brightly as it should be. So when you have a church full of schisms and divisions and selfish people looking out for number one, you're veiling, in a sense, God's glory. So I want you to think about that. When there's a scuffle or a skirmish between you and another member in the church, as there was with Euodia and Syntyche, chapter 4, verse 2, understand that there's so much more going on than just you and another person having a quarrel. God's glory is at stake. So, Paul's writing in prison. He has one text message that, you know, someone gives him a pay-as-you-go cell phone. He can make one call or one text. And I think if he was allowed just one sentence, it would be verse 27. Most commentators think this is the hinge, the main command, imperative, that Paul gives to the church in Philippi. Only, or as the NLT translates, as I said, above all else. One thing. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I know that's a massive statement. You want to put that on your fridge. But you should be asking, well, what does that look like? Yes, I want that as my life verse, and it sounds like I'm really spiritual when I say, yes, my goal above all else is to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Plural. Church, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I get that from the very verb that is plural, and I get that from the very context that follows. So here's Paul's one exhortation. You want to complete my joy? I'm an old man in prison. I'm dying here. I haven't eaten. I'm cold. Wish I had more of my books. Christmas is coming up. I'm your pastor. I'm lonely. Caught that, eh? It's the Spirit speaking between us. It's cloaked. Where was I? So Paul says one thing. One thing that will give you eternal joy and will give me eternal joy. Living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because as you live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, the kingdom advances. Paul's not just saying, let's be all moral people here. He's saying that as we live as citizens of the kingdom advances. That's what chapter 1 is all about. Paul says, I rejoice and I continue to rejoice. Why? Because the kingdom is being magnified and furthered, even if it means my imprisonment or death. And he says to the Philippians, you're in the same struggle to advance the gospel. Whether you guys want to realize it or not, if you're a Christian, there should be a struggle going on. We're saved into a fight, into a struggle to advance the kingdom. And Satan says, I don't want the kingdom advancing. I want as many people plunged into misery and hell and torment as I can get. So I'm going to take the church's eyes off the main thing. And the main thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's my goal for this sermon is love the church. Why? Because the church is the instrument that takes the gospel of Christ to the world. So says one thing, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you, or whether I'm locked up here for the rest of my life, I want to see you standing firm in one spirit. Church, let's unite. Let's stand firm. Military language, right? It's almost like the guys who have their shields and they're together and there's a charge. And as the people charge against them, we dig our heels in and we stand firm with one spirit. Capital S. But there's more. With one mind striving. Does anyone know what the word strive means? Or what it has connotations of? Is it, when I say let's strive for the gospel, do you think about hammocks? Agonizu? Rod has influenced you. Striving, agonizing. Every last effort, every last muscle, every last ounce of energy poured into something. So we're striving. But it says side by side. So Paul says, I want you to live in a manner worthy of the gospel together. Which is where I think they get together for the gospel from. The book of Philippians. So you say, how can I live in a manner worthy of the gospel? You unite to a local church. We're one spirited, one purposed. We strive side by side for what? For the faith of the gospel. And you're like, well, what does faith of the gospel mean? It can mean a couple things. It can mean the faith that comes from the gospel. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the message of Christ. Or you can say the faith, the Christian faith, which cannot be separated from the gospel. So as we stand firm, strive for the gospel, the faith is preserved and the kingdom advances. You following that logic? Okay. I just don't want you to be like, what was he talking about? Maybe I really don't know. I don't know. But Paul says, living in a manner worthy of the gospel is a community event. Okay? You want the gospel to progress, advance, procopate, big word in chapter 1? You do it together. You know why? Because Satan, he's a good military strategist. Divide and conquer. It's a good strategy, right? If I was fighting, if I saw a bunch of punks and I wanted to take them out, I would call them out one by one. I would separate them. Or even better, I'd get them to start arguing with each other and fighting. But if they're united, I'm not going to attack them. It'll whoop me real good. But we don't understand that Satan has a massive strategy to divide the church and conquer. To divide the church and lessen God's wisdom and glory being manifested to the world. So church unity is so much more important than you could ever imagine. It's not just because the pastor's pleading with you. I think God's pleading with you. Because as the church is united, His glory is displayed. So, if you have something against another brother or sister, for the sake of God and for the sake of Christ, be ye reconciled one to another. Nothing fuels an unbeliever more than church splits. I hope that this church will be a great testimony to some of the children who've witnessed the ugliness church has been to them. I hope that they'll come in. I'm praying that Robert will come in. And he'll just see like, wow, they love each other. Like, I work with Ryan. That's a loser. I can barely handle like tolerating him. And people love him. And you'd say, yeah, that is God's amazing wisdom and sovereign grace. I'm not very lovable and neither are you. But in Christ, love one another. I have so much to say, but I won't say it. But it says, live. Brett, can you read the NLT's translation of verse 27? Just the beginning. Just the beginning of it.
Love all you as citizens.
That's a very good translation. Live as citizens of heaven. And Paul's using a very rare Greek word here that was very popular among the Greeks and the later Romans. And it comes from the word polis, which means state or city. And you need to understand that back in the Greco-Roman times, the chief end of man was to magnify the polis, the city, the state. And so they would do all that they could to advance the polis. It's where we get metropolis from, politics. It has to do with state. And so the Greek, they poured everything they had to advance the polis. We want the polis to be a light. We want to show how foolish the barbarians are. We want to show the wisdom of our philosophy by magnifying and advancing the polis. That's how pagans thought back then. You're good at art? Make something beautiful. Make nice murals on the wall. You have musical ability? Sing songs about the polis, about Greek philosophy. Show the world around you how beautiful this polis is. And Paul says, the way they do that as a community for the kingdom of heaven, or the city of heaven. Right? The very verb has the word polis in it. Live as citizens. And the Greeks, they lived as citizens with one goal, and that was to lift up the state, to magnify the state. And they worked together. You're smart? I'm not. How can I help you, smarty? I'm rich? You're not. But you've got the gift of something. How can I fund you? Whatever it takes, we're going to unite together so that the polis is beautiful. And that's what Paul is saying here. Whatever it takes, community who've been blood bought by Christ, do whatever it takes to make the kingdom of God beautiful. So that people will say, wow, that is amazing. Your philosophy blows away the Greeks. Our citizenship, it's not Roman citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's also in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. So I want you to see that. When it says live together, I want you to translate live as citizens whose goal is to magnify the heavenly polis or the heavenly city or the heavenly state, the heavenly community. It's a shame sometimes that unbelievers have more unity for things that are passing away than the church has for eternal things. Like, I'm serious. Like, I wish the church would get it. Like, I see unbelievers, they're uniting for all these things that are kind of good, and yet we have the only thing that will ever last forever, and that's the Church of Jesus Christ. So you need to say, how can I use my gifts for the heavenly polis? How can I live in a manner worthy? Instead of using what God has given me to attack my brother, maybe I'll actually use it to build him up. I'm not going to use the rest of my notes. So Paul is saying, in a manner worthy of the gospel as a community striving together for one purpose. That one purpose is the advance of the gospel of Christ. It's not for the advance of you or Pastor Ryan. Right? It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about the glory of God revealed in the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. So if that means you having to go undercover so no one sees that you're working, whatever. It's not about you. It's not about your ministry. It's about Jesus Christ. Like, if another pastor comes along and he's way better than me, I need to step down and say, it's not about me. This is about the heavenly polis. I need to strive together with this pastor. Or say, Cheryl, there's another person who plays piano awesome. You guys need to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Or someone else has the same gifts as you. You know, it's not about like, hey, you know, like, check out my gifts. It's like, how can we use all of our gifts corporately as a community for the gospel of Christ to advance, which will give us joy. Chapter 2, he continues on. So we live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ as we strive together against forces without, and as we strive together against divisions within. And I link the two together because the first word in chapter 2, verse 1 is so, or literally therefore. So the two are linked. Therefore, in light of what I've just said, striving for one common purpose, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from His love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. How do you complete Paul's joy? By striving together for one common goal. Isn't that what he says in verse 2? Right? Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. Does anyone have a New American Standard? Anyone have an NIV? Read it nice and loud. I don't know why the ESV translates that again at the end here, and of one mind, because that's not what it is in the Greek. Read verse 2.
Then make my joy complete by being like-minded.
Yeah, keep going.
Having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose.
Being one in spirit and purpose. I like that. That's what it is. So Paul's an old man in prison, but Paul's heartbeat is the gospel. And Paul says, you want to make me happy? It's not by being good moral people. You want to make me happy? I want to see the gospel advance. That is Paul's meat and drink. And by God's grace, I was reminded that is what I've been lacking so much lately and why I've been so miserable. I want to see the gospel advance no matter what. My joy needs to be tied up in Christ manifesting Himself and His glory to the world. It's like, you know, when a lot of times parents get happy when they see their kids sort of, you know, excelling. Right? A lot of times you just see the world. They're like, yeah, that's my son and he's doing all this. And everybody's noticing how beautiful my son is and how smart my son is. Or how attractive or how popular my daughter is. That pales in comparison to the Christian who says, yes, the world is seeing how beautiful Jesus Christ is. That is what gives me joy. Even if I'm in prison, even if I'm suffering, I really don't care. Christ is being magnified. That is life. And Paul says, for Christ to be magnified and made much of, the church needs to be united as they oppose forces without. It's going to happen, but also divisions within. And that's chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. How do we oppose divisions within? We have one mind, one purpose, one spirit, one goal. What's the goal? It's the gospel. How is the gospel advanced through the church? That's the premise of my message. I hope you caught that. I shouldn't have whispered it. Life is about the gospel. Philippians. The gospel is conveyed through the church. Ephesians. Put them together. That's why I want you to love the church. It's because you love the gospel. Because God has given the gospel to the church to advance His kingdom. Unfortunately, what happened in Philippi is they lost sight of the big picture. And that's what happens with us so often. Forget that it's not about me. It's about Christ and His universal reign and me preaching the gospel and inviting people to church, inviting people into the new community. The community where the Spirit has His rule over us and the Spirit freely magnifies Christ in our midst. Not just hanging out with Christians who talk about worldly things. I'm talking about people who hang out with Christians who are absorbed and saturated and overflowing with the Holy Spirit and therefore the gospel. Well, what does it look like? I'll close here, I promise. I didn't wear my watch. But Paul says we oppose forces from without and we oppose disunity from within by having one purpose, gospel. But what does that look like? Verse 3. If you don't have one purpose, if you don't have the same mind, if you don't have the same love, you're going to be guilty of not keeping chapter 3. You can't keep this in the flesh. But if you have Christ as your supreme joy, Christ is the goal of your life, verse 3 will be no problem because it's not about you. It's not about me. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's a better translation. Nothing from selfish ambition. It's not about your glory, or about your name, or your fame, or your rights, or your privileges. It's about Christ. That's the big picture. Do nothing from that. Rather, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That is what the gospel looks like lived out. See, how does God display His glory to the world? By people counting others, especially in the church, as more significant than themselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So, here's my close before I point you to Christ. If you want people to see how beautiful this church is, it's not going to be by us being selfish, having little fights. You know why people fight? Because they're selfish. My rights. See what that guy did to me? I'm going to let everybody know. You know what displays God's glory? I'm going to accept that. I'm going to pray for him. I'm going to forgive him even as God in Christ forgave me. I'm going to esteem him as more valuable than me. Therefore, I'm going to do whatever it takes to see him lifted up, sanctified, to see him succeeding, to see his family, his marriage being solid, see his kids being raised up in a car. I'll do whatever it takes for the other guy. But how do we do that? Right? So we know, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Striving together, not against each other. Striving together from forces without, being united against forces within. But how do we do that? Oh, we say, well, by having, you know, by thinking of others is more important. That's the answer. But how do you do that now? Where's the source of that? I don't usually wake up in the morning thinking, I really feel like serving someone else.
Verse 5.
Brother knows where I'm going. Context. Have this mind among yourselves, plural, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I'm starting to like that translation a little more by the ESV. The footnote, it says, which was also in the mind of Christ. It could be translated both ways, and both are very good. How do I esteem others as more significant than myself? How do I look out for the interests of others before mine? I look to the cross of Christ. I look to the gospel. I remind myself of the gospel. I lent a book to Nathan, and when he's done, anyone else can borrow it for a fee. It's called The Cross-Centered Life. And it's a very small book. You can read it in a couple hours. It's a good Christmas present. For those of you who aren't big readers, you can read it in an hour. You can probably read a chapter in 5-10 minutes. It's called The Cross-Centered Life. And his very first chapter says, basically the premise is, we forget the most important thing. And I hope by God's grace we as a church won't do that. I want us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Well, how do I live in a manner worthy of the gospel? I need to preach the gospel to myself, which is what? That Christ, though in the form of God, did not count equality with God something that can be exploited. Do you know what it means to exploit? To be used for your own gain. You not grasp after it. I'm God, therefore I'm going to get all that I can. He says, I'm God, therefore I'm going to give all that I can. That is the definition of the Christian God. He was God, and yet he took the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the gospel that will empower you to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Right? So, that was my goal this morning. If we've lost sight of it, if I could preach for weeks and weeks, and let's love the church, la 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 la, but I think this had to sort of be before it. Let's love Christ who loved the church. Let's love Christ and ask for His eyes. Let's love Christ and let's have Christ's mind so that we can love despicable sinners whom He died for the way He did. You cannot keep verses 3 and 4 unless you understand and ask for grace to get verses 5 through 8. The result is verses 9 through 11. Just as Christ was lifted up and exalted, one day that will happen for the church. Well done. You got the big picture. You emulated my son who didn't exploit his role and his privilege and his person. If you have anything, young people, if God's given you a brain, it's not merely just to work to get money to provide for your family. It's given you a brain so that you can work to provide for the church as well. I don't have my little bag where I'm saying, let's give my... But I'm saying, when you get the gospel, you see work, you see everything differently. When you get the church, you see everything differently. Right? The church advances the gospel. How can I contribute? What gifts do I have? Etc. We'll get into all of that. So if you caught the premise, right? Love the church, yes, but ultimately why? Because the church is the conveyor, the instrument, the vehicle that delivers the gospel to this world. But we have to understand the gospel too. Right? That God was in the world, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's the good news. The church is the new creation. We are his new creation. And we invite others through proclamation and through community to join that. Community is very important. And if you're not part of the new creation, I hope that if it's not through my preaching, that it will be through someone's hospitality like Mark's or Daryl's service or Matt's wit or Matt's good looks or someone else's. Trust me, I'm not going to be the main soul winner here. The church is the soul winner, not the pastor. Please don't get that mixed up in your head. You know what most Christians think? I promise I'll close. Bring them to church, the pastor will do everything. You know what? I don't have all the gifts of the Spirit. I don't. I'm not the body. I'm just one part of the body. And if you read 1 Corinthians 12, I'm actually one of the parts that is less important because I'm more visible. The church is the body, and the church wins souls to Christ, not the pastor and his eloquent preaching. That's only a part of it. You inviting people over to your houses, you ministering to them, you helping them, you praying for them, you loving them, you babysitting their kids, you shaking their hand, you greeting them in the name of Christ, you just loving them the way Christ loves them. That is as powerful and perhaps even more powerful often than a pastor who goes on and on and on and on and on. So are you catching a little bit of what I'm trying to convey to you? You better just say yes, because I'm going to keep talking until you get it.
Yes.
And my goal, I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I forget the verse, 15. Paul says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for you, Corinthians. I want you to see the church the way Christ and the way Paul did. And you will say, I will most gladly, not begrudgingly, not forced, not because the pastor's got me in an arm bar, but because I understand the beauty of the church and the role of the church to magnify Christ's beauty, which fills me with joy. Is your joy in Christ? I hope so. May others experience that joy overflowing of your life to others, to our families. Kids, I want you to see realness. If you don't see realness, come talk to me. But I want our kids to see realness. Sinners, by grace, loving each other. It's the only way you can love each other, by the way, is by grace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Father, I pray that we will understand that Christ will build his church. Father, I ask that through us, your church would be built locally and universally. And Father, I pray for us that you will give us a real love, a real servant's heart for each other in this local church. Father, this is a gift that comes from the Spirit, not through coercion of a pastor. So I ask, Lord, that you would give us one mind, one love, one purpose, one goal, one mindset. And that is to unite for the gospel of Christ at all costs. Give us grace to strive with one another and not against one another. Help us to put our minds together and our services and our gifts and our talents and our time to somehow advance the gospel. Lord, we want joy. We're selfish in a good way. We want joy that comes from the gospel. We want to be filled. We want to be satisfied in Christ. So I ask that you will take away all those things that take away from Christ. Fix our eyes upon Him, the author and finisher of our salvation. And Lord, I ask that this church truly will get it. Give us the mind of Christ, I ask. For those who are not saved, I ask, Lord, that you will regenerate them and give them the mind of Christ, that they might find a purpose in this life, which is so much greater than just living and making money and dying. Give us grace to spend and be spent for the great cause and for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.